What is the Trinity? Someone just give me just a here's a challenge, a simple definition. God, right? That's the definition of who God is. But more specifically, when we speak of the Trinity, we're speaking of God as, yeah, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We as Christians believe that God is one God who exists as three distinct persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Now, does that boggle your mind? Yes. How can God be three persons and yet only one God? And yet, as we begin to consider the person of the Holy Spirit the last couple of weeks, the personhood the first week, and the deity, especially the deity, the godhood of the Holy Spirit last week, this is what we bump up against. If the Holy Spirit is indeed God and not just a force or a thing, and for that matter, if the Son is indeed God and not just a mere man, and if the Father is indeed God, and yet there's only one God, then we have to deal with the fact that we have one God who is existing in a mysterious manner that boggles our mind, one God in three persons. And so that's where we really need to begin our thinking this morning, and that is with the mystery of the Trinity. Mystery in the sense of that which is difficult for us to fully perceive, that which we can't climb down into the bottom of. Now, we're still really talking here about the Holy Spirit. That's the focus of our study. And we don't want to lose sight of that, because I'm not going to go into everything we need to say about the Trinity. But if we're going to understand the who of the Holy Spirit, we have to deal with the reality of the Trinity. And we have to do that because the Bible presents us with two very clear and great truths that on the surface seem to our minds sometimes to contradict. And that is, the two truths are, first of all, how many gods are there? There's one God, one and only one God. Any passages spring to mind when you think about the fact that there's only one God? And there's lots to choose from, right? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God." Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, "The Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him." Isaiah 44, 6, "I'm the first, I'm the last, and there is no God besides me." And so we have to begin understanding that there's one and only one God. We are not tritheists. We do not believe in three gods. And yet, the same Bible also clearly proclaims that this one God exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. We saw that last week, for example, in Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore," the Great Commission says, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," one name, "of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The one name of the one God, and yet this one God is Father, He is Son, He is Holy Spirit. We come up against this constantly in the New Testament in passages like 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And if we were just seeking to look at the Trinity this morning, I would continue that on with passage after passage after passage. But not just from the New Testament. The Old Testament also gives us a picture of the three in oneness of God. Sometimes it's more like the dropping of breadcrumbs, but once you have seen from the clearer light of the New Testament the triunity of God, you begin to catch it also as you look back in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that great beginning point of all God's revelation to us. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." Here we have one God, the Creator, and yet look how He is displayed to us. We see Him, first of all, in verse 1. In the beginning, He, this God, created. Here, the Father, who is the beginning point of our understanding. Here is the Father superintending the work of creation. And then verse 2, immediately we're introduced to the Spirit who is hovering over. Here is the Spirit who is organizing and breathing life into this initial chaos of this creation. And then verse 3, a little more subtle, but as the greater revelation continues to unfold, it says, and God said, God spoke, the creative word by which He created the heavens and the earth. That word, Psalm 33:6 says that by His word He created all things. And then as we get to John and the fuller revelation of the New Testament, we're told that it was in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Through Him all things were created, nothing was made without Him. And then verse 14, and that Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And then He identifies Him specifically as this one Jesus, who is throughout John then called the Son of God. One God, three persons. Even, many of you are aware, the term for God in Genesis 1 is a plural term for the one God. Elohim is a term of plurality. And it is God in His plurality who says, let us make man in His one image. And you turn and look to see who the one speaking, the us is, and it's the one God. It's the Elohim. The one God, yet manifesting Himself in the sense of plurality. And so right from Genesis on through Revelation, we have this more than oneness of the one God. One God in three persons, one divine being, who is three distinct persons, the Trinity. And you listen to that and you say, man, that blows my mind. I have a hard time wrapping my brain around this. And again, of course you do. As we said, this is the mystery of the Trinity. And not mystery as in the Sherlock Holmes kinds of mystery that if you're really smart enough, you can figure it out. But this means the mystery in the terms of something that is just beyond your capacity to fully grasp. Try as you might, you can't fully wrap your brain around it. And yet, how else could it be? Think for just a second. How else could it be when we're talking about the one who is indeed the God who made all things, spoke them into existence? What kind of God would we have if you could fully explain Him? If your puny little brain could comprehend, which means encircle, right? If you could get your brain around this concept of the being of God, well, then you really wouldn't have the God who is. You'd have the God of your imagination, the God either you made up or someone else made up. You wouldn't have the living God, the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. And so there are just certain things, certain truths of Scripture that the Bible reveals to us, but they just seem to stretch beyond our feeble imagination. And the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those. The hypostatic union of Christ, which I'm not going to go on to explain, but the fact that He is 100% God, 100% man, in one unmixed being, ha! You know, that's just like, whoo, just past my capacity. But the three in oneness of the one God, and though we'll never figure it out, sometimes we simply have to bow the knee before the absolute wisdom and revelation of God and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But this is what we have. Three basic truths. And again, if this class was specifically about the Trinity, we would spend probably 2 weeks on this. But three truths. There is one and only one God. Second, this God exists as three persons. Third, these three persons are fully and equally God. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. They are equally God, equal in power, equal in eternity, equal in authority, equal in majesty, and yet one. And that's where we just stop again and sing, holy, 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 right? Because that's part of what should rise within us. But with that background, I want to come back to our original question. What then is the Spirit's place in all this? We want to focus on Him. What is His place within the experience and living of our lives as believers. And to answer that, we have to come back and consider the Spirit's place within the Trinity itself. And even here, language begins to creak a little bit, because when I say place, I want to be careful. Because I'm not saying by that God can be subdivided into three parts. God has no parts. God's not a pie you can cut up into three pieces and say, well, over here, this piece, that's the Father, and this piece over here, that's the Son, and this piece over here, that's the Holy Spirit. No, you cannot divide God that way. God is one God and thoroughly one God. All that God is a unity. All the Father is God. All that the Son is God. All that the Holy Spirit is God. And yet the Bible does teach that within this Trinity of the one God, each person has his own unique place of ministry and way of relating to us, that we experience for our good and for His glory according to the Scriptures. All right, theological foundation. Let's now look at some passages. John 14, 16 to 20 is where we'll start. John 14, 16 to 20. It's been interesting trying to pack all this down into a single discussion. John 14, 16 to 20. Now, John 14, to set the table, Jesus is instructing His disciples about what's going to happen to them after He leaves them. You remember, He's sort of dropped that bombshell, and they're shocked by this. They didn't expect Him to leave them, and so the Lord is comforting them, preparing them for their lives after He's gone. You see that in John 1:14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Don't freak out. Don't panic. This isn't going to be the tragedy that you think it is. And there's a lot that we can see here, but I want to focus your attention on, well, let me read it. Let me read then. So, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Laying that foundation of comfort. And then let's read verse 16 to 20, which is our focus. I'll start with verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and I am in you. Now, again, there's a lot that we could talk about here, a lot of side roads, and they would be good ones. But I want to focus your attention again on verse 16. Let me just read it again. I, Jesus says, will ask the Father, and the Father will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, just as we begin looking at that, do you see the three persons involved here? Jesus, speaking, is going to ask the Father, and then the Father is going to send another one to be with them forever, and that is the Holy Spirit. So I will ask the Father, and the Father will give you the Holy Spirit. We see the same thing down in verse 26. But the helper over here, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. So even in the positioning of Jesus, in the language that He's using here, we clearly see three persons who are acting independently of one another. The Son asks the Father hears. The Father then sends the Spirit is the one who is sent. And though they're one and the same God, they clearly are not the same person. They are three separate persons acting as separate persons. And a lot of people go astray here as they begin reading passages like this, because they don't differentiate between the three persons as we must. And so they'll come up with all kinds of ideas. For example, seeing the Son as simply the Father dressed in different clothes. This is the position that the Unitarians take, or the Oneness Pentecostals. It's the era of monism, so that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are seen simply as different modes of God. So, you know, you have to get the Father in the Old Testament, and there He is, and there's no Son or Spirit, just the Father. And then He slips off stage and comes back in the Incarnation, and now He's the Son, and no Father above or Spirit. And then you have Him sort of changing clothes again in the book of Acts, and now you have the Spirit. That's the heresy of modalism, God appearing in different modes. But clearly that's not what you have here. This is not just a different form that God takes, so that He's the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. No, He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at the same time and all at the same place. Not only do we see that here, think of Jesus' baptism. I'll read that text. Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And He, Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven, the Father now speaks, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I mean, one in the same time, at that very moment in history, the Son is being baptized in the water, the Spirit is falling as a dove from heaven, and the Father is speaking, "This is My beloved Son." The one God manifested not only sequentially Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but at one and the same time. We have exactly the same thing taking place here in John 14. But notice something else. Notice that there is a special connection here between the Spirit's place in the life of His disciples. There's a special connection between the Son's place in the life of His disciple and the Spirit's place, as He is now given specifically to indwell them. Again, notice verse 16. "I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper," a heteron, so different from Me, helper. But look at that word helper. Many of you are probably aware of this word helper in Greek is that wonderful word paraclete. Paraclete, para, beside, one who is called alongside, one who comes alongside. And it's a word that can be translated in a multiple of ways, which is why your translations, if we started comparing, we'll use words such as comforter, helper, counselor, because it means all of those things. One who comes along beside you and gives himself to you, wraps his arm around you. And so just think about just what Jesus is actually saying to them. He's saying to them, again, "I'm going away, but don't let it trouble you, because I'm not abandoning you as orphans," verse 18. "Because when I go, the Father will send another like Me, someone to stand beside you where I was standing, to comfort you just as I have been doing. And He will come and He will continue My ministry. And in a very real way, He will continue My presence with you." In fact, He goes even further chapter 16, verse 7, and says, "And by the way, it's to your advantage that this happens. It's a good thing. I'm giving you good news today. I'm leaving." Why is it good news? Because if I don't go, He's not coming. And you want Him to come. Because the blessing of His coming is going to outweigh the blessing you've known, even having Me here. That the blessing and the marvelous thing He's going to do in your life as believers is so wonderful that if you knew it, rather than being sad, you would cheer at the news I've just given you. How can that be? Well, let's talk about the Spirit's ministry to us today. Why this is a good thing. What is the Spirit doing for us now? Oh, many things. We're going to spend multiple weeks looking at this. But specifically, again, if you'll bear with me, we just need to consider a little more carefully this connection between the work of Jesus that He was doing in the disciples and doing now, for that matter, and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. And if you were here last week, we glanced at this right at the end of the hour. And so just think a little bit. Think for a minute who Jesus is. And the Gospel of John, you know, tells us that in very simple terms. You know, one of the most familiar verses, at least until recently, was John 3:16. You can probably quote it. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus came into this world to accomplish our not perishing, to accomplish our salvation. Jesus came to rescue us from the weight and penalty of our sins by his perfect life and sacrificial death. The New Testament goes on to describe Jesus has purchased eternal life for all those who will believe. Amen? Right? Yes? Dance a little? This is good news. This is the gospel. It's really important for us to understand that, and to see, again, this is why he came. But the only reason he can do that, it doesn't say God so loved the world that he sent Frank, or even Isaiah, or Abraham, or Moses, because Moses, let's think of him, lawgiver, wonderful, praise God, gave the law, revealed God, but more than anybody in the Old Testament, gave us the truth of God's commands. But Moses can't keep you from perishing. All he can do is add weights so that you know that you're perishing by revealing your sin. No, the only reason Jesus can do this is because of his unique person and because of what he's about to do. And who is he? John says in John 3:16, he is, what's his title there? God sent his, well, his son, but he uses more words, his only begotten son. And so John's really clear here. He says that the one who was sent, the one we must believe, is none other than God's only begotten son. Now, I'm gonna critique just a little bit. You guys know that I preach these days out of the ESV, and for the most part, I like the ESV. And the NIV does the same thing. For some reason, they swallow up the only begotten part to make it smoother, because begotten is such an old-fashioned word. But the word in the original Greek is monogenes, only generated, only begotten. And so that word is actually important, and it shows up in a number of places. And we have to think about what this begottenness means. So NASB, King James, New King James all use the word begotten because it's there. The only begotten, the monogenes, what does that mean? Because Jesus, as Son of God, is more than just the Son, because I can become a son too by adoption. But Jesus is unique in that he is the monogenes, the only begotten Son. Monogenes is never used of me. It's only used of him. We see it again in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the monogenes, the only begotten Son. What does it mean? Well, the only begotten, the monogenes, tells us something very, very important about Jesus in his relationship to the Father. In human terms, when we speak of begottenness, we're talking about someone who stands in a direct, well, in human terms, we would say a bloodline relationship to the Father. I am the begotten son of Sam Lee, which means I am his son by blood. I'm not his son by adoption. An adopted son can be loved and cherished just like a begotten son, but an adopted son can never share the bloodline of his father. He will never look like his father. He'll never have his father's voice or hairline. People will never look at him and say, oh, I thought you were your father. Julian walked in this morning, and I glanced at her as she was getting out of the van, and I thought, there's Phoebe. And I looked again, it's not Phoebe, it's Julian. Right? Why? Because she is the begotten daughter of Phoebe. Now, feminine there, but you get the idea that that physical resemblance. Many of you who've met my dad, you know that there's just no way on earth he could ever possibly deny me. He could try, nobody'd believe him. Because when you see him, you in a very real way, when you see me in a real way, you've seen my father. There's this begottenness. Now, my resemblance to my father is only partial. There's lots of things that separate us. I am an imperfect copy of Sam Lee. But you get the idea we're talking about. So when you apply that to Jesus, we say that Jesus is the only begotten. The monogenes, we mean Jesus is the only one who stands in this direct line. This, again, language creaks here. This blood relationship of the Father, if you will. So that when you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. Not in the imperfect way you see Sam and me, but in absolute perfection. The Bible says that, doesn't it? John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He's the one who has revealed him. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, isn't that what Jesus is getting across to his disciples here in John? For example, John 14, if you look there, John 14, 7 to 9. John 14, verse 7. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? And still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I mean, how can Jesus say that? Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, because he's the monogenes. He's the only begotten Son. And as the only begotten of the Father, Jesus alone can show us the Father. See that? And so Jesus' job, if you will, is to make the Father known. No one can see God, John says, but in Jesus, God took on human flesh. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten, the monogenes. Where have we seen his glory? In the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that, in the face of Christ. So Jesus reveals the Father to us. When we look at Jesus, we see God the Father. Amen? Again, this is glorious. You couldn't know God any other way. Martin Luther said it so wonderfully, you can't know a naked God. Which means God as he is in his spiritual essence, you can't know him. It's impossible. You can't climb up there. Any imagining you do goes wrong. There's where idolatry comes from. Unless God stepped down to do something, and he did. And what did he do? Took on human flesh in the Son, the monogenes, who perfectly reveals the Father to us. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except what? By me. So the ministry of Jesus is to make God the Father known to us, to show us the Father. And yet, as I said last week, this is where a problem comes in for us. That's great for the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Jesus is right there with them. They can see the Father in the face of Jesus. Where's Jesus now? He ascended. The marvelous ascension. You know, sometimes we stop our Easter celebrations too short. We celebrate the resurrection. Praise God. But you know, he didn't rise and then continue walking around Minnesota somewhere. He rose and 40 days later did what? He ascended to the Father, was seated at the Father's right hand. The ascension and the session of Jesus, these are glorious and these are wonderful, but they've also removed him from our realm of experience. So how can we see the Father in the face of the Son if the Son has ascended to the Father's right hand? And the answer is you can't. Unless the Son in heaven can be made real to you and personal down here on earth, you can't. Which is exactly where the Holy Spirit comes in. Listen to John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper, the Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will be the agent of revelation for me. What's the Holy Spirit do? He is sent by the Father and the Son to bear witness to us about Christ. Now, that means this is what the Spirit's work is. Thinking of the Trinity still, here's what the Spirit's work is. He comes present with us now to make Jesus real and present with us here and now. Since we're not living back there in the first century, I mean, I've never met Jesus walking around the streets of St. Louis. If I can share this, Stephanie thought she did one time, my daughter. You don't remember this. You were about Zeke's age. And we were involved in a street ministry. It couldn't quite be that old because we moved up here by then. So you were younger. You were like three. And walked into this church we were visiting. And there was a guy with the long flowing hair and the beard. All the things that in the pictures of Jesus. And I'm carrying her along. Suddenly she stops. And I look and she's going, Dad, is that Jesus? No, it wasn't. Great guy. Guy I got to know. But no, it wasn't Jesus. You don't see Jesus walking around anywhere. So how can we see him if he's not here? How can we know him and how can we know God through him? That's Jesus' whole point. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. That this is a large part of his functional ministry to us as a member of the Trinity. John 16, 13 again. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here's the Spirit's ministry. He takes what the Father reveals in Jesus, and he makes it known to us. He makes Christ real to us. He brings us today into a direct and personal encounter with the living Christ. This is his work. Again, notice verse 14. Important words. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, which the Father has given him, and he will declare it to you. What is the Holy Spirit doing? He's always declaring the truth about Christ. He's always bringing us the reality of Christ. He's always revealing to us Christ. The Holy Spirit never works to draw attention to himself. He never tries to make a big show of himself. He's always calling attention to Jesus. He's always working to make Jesus known. That's why one of the surest signs that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit is what? That their life is focused on Jesus. One of the surest signs that the person is filled with Jesus is that they are bearing the fruit of Christ's character, which we know by the nickname, the fruit of the Spirit. They think about Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They dream about Jesus. They're passionate about Jesus. They manifest the life of Jesus. This is the Spirit's work to show us the Son, to bring us the Son, so that in the face of the Son, we might see and know and walk with the Father. And how easy it is to go astray here, because you do one of two things. Either you misappropriate the ministry of the Spirit, so all you want to talk about is the Spirit, divorced from Christ and the Father, or you're afraid of those who do that kind of thing, and you ignore the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we put the emphasis on the Holy Spirit himself in an unbiblical way and separate his work from Christ, as many in the charismatic movement and other places do, we end up missing the whole point. Yet if we also ignore the Spirit out of fear, we miss the whole ministry. We can't do either of these things. The Spirit comes to glorify the Son so that in and through the Son we might know and walk with God the Father. And so, we put all this together. I'm going to try to end this morning where we ended last week. Three things that I said that hope made sense, but let's kind of walk through them because they're important to see. First, we ask the question, then, who is the Father, who is the Son, who is the Holy Spirit in relationship to us and our salvation? First of all, who is the Father? The Father is the fullness of God invisible. And last week, Brian said, what do we mean by fullness? And I said, I mean all that God is. The whole reality of God. So the Father is the fullness of God invisible. We can't see him. Right? You ever seen God? 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen him or can see him. So Benny Hinn says he had lunch with the Father. Feel free to reject that. No. That's the Father. He's invisible. Everything begins with Him, but we can't see Him. We could never get to know Him unless He does something to reveal Himself. He must take action. He must take the initiative to reveal Himself. He must make Himself known to us. And so what has God done to make Himself known to us? Well, He began in the Old Testament laying a foundation, telling us about Himself through His written word. But still, that's a hearing about Him, not a seeing of Him. And now he also manifested Himself through certain theophanies, which gave people like Moses a glimpse of Him. But even there, the language is the backside of His glory, the afterglow. They don't see Him face to face. They don't see Him really. Moses didn't see Him fully in His unvarnished holiness, though God gave him lots of grace to see Him in a much lesser way. But still, we're falling short. We don't see the invisible God until the Son, the Word. What does Word mean? That which reveals? That which speaks? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here's the Son. The Son is the fullness of God, just like the Father, made visible, made knowable. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Condescending to our weakness, God took on flesh and dwelt among us so we could know Him. And so Jesus is the revelation of God. In Christ, God came to earth. In Christ, God made Himself knowable and touchable. And when we see Him, we've seen the Father. But how can we see Him now? Same problem as earlier. He's returned to the Father. How can we have a real experience of Him who is no longer present? Well, again, we can read His Word. But is there no more? We just have to read and beyond that, there's nothing more. No, there is much more. We have a helper. We have a guide with the power not only to explain the Word to us. He begins there. The Word is certainly still central to this. It is in the Word that He's always revealing Himself. But as He works through that Word, He reveals Christ to our eyes. He brings Christ to our hearts. He opens up our lives to Christ through the Word, through the Lord's Supper that is based on the Word. He is making Himself perceptible. He is making Himself knowable. He is showing us Himself. He is showing us Christ. And so, the Holy Spirit, then, is the fullness of God made present with us. The Father is the fullness of God unseen. Jesus is the fullness of God made seen. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God now present. In Him, Christ Himself comes home to us. Christ reveals Himself through the Word. He reveals Himself through the eating of the Lord's Supper. He does this through the ministrations of the Holy Spirit because He is present. Because He is present, the Spirit, these things are for us more than just rituals and religion. Christ Himself is present with us through the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ Himself becomes real to us. I mean, is that an amen? He's sharing with us. So there it is. There is the fullness of God in three persons for us. The fullness of God invisible in heaven, that's the Father. The fullness of God made visible on earth, that's the Son. The fullness of God made present with us now, that's the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for you and me? Well, it means there's hope. It means there's hope for us. It means you can know God. You hadn't missed Him because you didn't live in the days of Christ. You can know that God is real. You can experience Him personally through the working of His Holy Spirit, revealing the Son who brings you to the Father. And that's glorious. That is glorious. And so this is why we always say there is no Christianity without the Trinity. To have your faith anchored in something less than the Trinity can just be heresy because you reject the clear revelation of God. Or if just through not thinking clearly and having clear biblical teaching, you can maim your faith in such a way that you're missing the sight and the fullness that is meant to be yours as you walk in the power of the revealing Spirit, showing you Christ, who's bringing you to the Father day in and day out for your sanctification and joy. Amen? I mean, this is good stuff. Any last minute questions? Because I kind of just rattled on there again. Well, let's pray. Father. Father, your revelation isn't just so that we can know some things and wipe our hands and walk away and then say, oh, isn't that good to know? This is life. This is life. We were made that we might know God. Christ came that we might come to know God. The Spirit indwells, gives life, works adoption that we might know and walk with God. And so would you bring us ever back through His ministry to Christ, who saves, who sanctifies, who empowers, and who bears His fruit within our lives for the glory of God. We ask in Jesus. Amen.